And turning you back to Ephesians, we have looked for 3 weeks or so on the armour of the believer, as it is detailed in chapter 6. But I bring you, before we leave the book, I bring you to chapter 3. I want to read from the words of verse 7 tonight. Paul writing to the believers, of course, in Ephesus. Time that he had spent there was a profitable time, and the Lord by his grace saved many. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading of his precious word tonight. The Apostle Paul here amidst this third chapter to the Ephesian believers is found to express his passionate and his devout prayer for these people. The pastor's heart, if you like, is seen to come out when he states in verse 13 that he desired that they wouldn't be come faint because of the tribulations that he had to endure. And the fact that he interjects with prayer is nothing strange for this apostle, for he is often found to intermingle his teaching with his praying for the people, for his people. He understood that his counsel and his teaching would be useless unless God took those teachings and counsels and caused them to be effectual to their own souls. And so, in the midst of teaching them here and counseling them, he breaks out, if you like, into prayer. Therefore, you look at verse 14, to whom does he pray? It is to God the Father. In what posture is he found? It is in reverence upon bended knee. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, men and women, young people, in approaching God, we must come with humility and we must come with reverence. And the apostle, having made mention of Christ, he cannot pass on to the petition of his prayer itself. And you'll find it in verse 16, verse 17 and onward. And you'll see there's really three divisions there, marked out with a little word that. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. There's the first thing. But second thing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Third thing, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love, and so forth. There's his prayer. Good prayer for any one of us. But before he gets into that, he's mentioned Christ, and he cannot go on without first giving praise and honour unto whom it is due. And he says this in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Every saint of the Lord bears the name of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile are loaded to be in the one family. We're Christians. What does it mean? Christ ones. Called out ones. And that acknowledges our dependence upon and relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you're saved tonight wherever you go. You bear the name of Christ. By the way, when the Gentiles got saved, and the apostle, of course, as we have read tonight, was an apostle unto the Gentiles. But when the apostles got saved, they joined in with the other Jewish believers in the New Testament church. And I say that to you by way of parenthesis, because that's something that many professing believers who are called upon to testify and to give their testimony seem reluctant to do these days. Many converts, whether they're Roman Catholic background or otherwise, these days they would rather maybe go to a house meeting than to join themselves to a Protestant church. It wasn't so in the New Testament. The Gentiles worshipped in the New Testament church alongside the Jews, or those of the Jewish background. But I want you to note how the apostle details the church in verse 15, for he says, of whom the whole family. That's a term that we would do well to consider as the people of God, one which particularly reveals our spiritual relationship with God. That's a term, that's a name, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I want you to consider the mystery. The very fact that it was God's desire from the beginning of time not only to redeem lost sinners but also to bring them into a special relationship with Himself is nothing short of a mystery. And that purpose was seen in that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John could say in his opening chapter. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 again, we are reminded of the same thought. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ didn't take upon Himself the form of an angelic being. Oh yes, there are times in the Old Testament, there are the Old Testament appearances of the Savior. That's a different matter. But we're talking about His earthly ministry. He didn't come in the form of an angelic being, but rather He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We see that in verse 16. Of Hebrews 2. And if you look at the words of verse 11, we have the same truth brought out, in that He is not ashamed to call us brethren. The words of verse 13 in the same chapter reinforce that, where Christ speaks in one sentence of I and the children which God hath given me. And how in many other verses we come across the idea of family. And indeed it is to the fore. John 1, I've already made reference to it. Let me take you there, the words of verse 12, 13. But as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. You consider also 1 John. And we'll be back here later on, but 1 John 3 and 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Again, the terminology of a family. And this mystery is noted especially in the descent. What is the ancestry of those who are in this family? It is one by nature. They are the children of disobedience and wrath, even as others. In other words, there's no difference between them and the world.
There's no difference or distinction between them, but the difference comes in that they were especially chosen out by God. Ephesians 1 and the words of verse 4 make that absolutely clear and plain to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him alone. See, the day and hour you got saved, that wasn't when God chose you. God chose you and me before the foundation of this very world, before He spake this world into being. The night or the day of your conversion is when you came to realize that. And that leads us on to consider the term that the apostle uses in verse 5 of chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Just think that you and I were chosen of God from eternity to be part of this family. And to be part of that family, there had to be that time when we were quickened by His Spirit from being dead in trespasses and in sins. We were raised by the greatness of God's power. We were saved by God's matchless grace through faith. We were reconciled to God by the death of His only begotten Son. And we were delivered from this present evil world according to the will of God. Those in this family have been washed in the Savior's precious blood, redeemed with that which is incorruptible, and made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and one day will reign with Christ forever. Our ancestry is from eternity, our descent is from the King of Kings, and the prospects of everyone in this family are the brightest they ever could be. For eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. My dear people, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Or we shall see Him as He is. You see, that's something of the description of what it is to be in this family, and what a mystery that sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race should be part of it. The mystery is that you and I can be described in such terms. It is that you and I have this glorious hope and prospect in our breast tonight, all because of that everlasting love. And that love which meant the giving of Christ and in the Savior's redemptive work for us on the cross of Calvary. Never forget, dear child of God, you're a member of God's family. What comfort that brings. The apostle here in the midst of prayer, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's a mystery. Just as God in His grace would reach down and save amongst these Gentiles, as Paul preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the sense of the word is unfathomable riches, so you and I tonight are part of that family. Let me take it a little further. Let me show you the name. As neither outward circumstance or prospects gives a family their name, so it is with the family of God's redeemed. It's God that makes what the family is. For it is God who delights in His people, and that is one reason why He has given to us the name that we bear of the family, the whole family. You speak about family, there's a tenderness about it, isn't there? It's something that even those in the world like to feel in some measure that they're part of a family. Family is what a human heart delights in. It's the center where all human affections meet and entwine. All that is sweet, tender, soothing and true is wrapped up in this one name. We can speak today of the family home, the family table, the family habits, the family Bible, the members, the family joys and the family sorrows. But how much more so when we consider the name family that God has given to His own people as a name that exceeds all others. This is the name that God delights in and by which the company of His chosen are to be called. The family of God is the church's name. As such He dwells in the midst of it. The psalmist could say, Psalm 46, sometimes we sing in verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. He cares for it. He is one who watches over it. His dealings with His church are like as a father. They're fond, yet they're strict. They're loving, yet they're all wise. How the Lord God thought upon the land of Israel. That land of promise for the nation of Israel is comparable to how He considers His family, the church. Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll find it in the words of verse 12. A land, well, let me read back a little just to give you the context. And here's the description given to the nation. Verse 10, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt. For whence, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed, waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of rain of heaven. Verse 12, the verse I want to bring you to. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year, and it's no different to this night. There's a prophetic thought there. God still cares for Israel. Oh, those who are in the harder, they hate her. If they could, they could wipe it off the face of the earth and they wouldn't think twice about it. But God loves it, you see. God cares for it. His eye is upon that special land from the beginning of the year to the end. Don't you think that God is finished with Israel? And you know, it is like no other, and He could consider, and see, we can consider the same words to apply to His family, the church. It's like no other. This name, family, exceeds all others because it is in His church that God's heart is said to be. It is amidst His people that the fullness of His love shows itself. For He loved His church. And He gave Himself for it. It is in the family where we expect to find most of all the affection and the love for one another. That's something, of course, we do not deny is missing from many homes tonight. And maybe some of the wee ones that will run in there tomorrow night having much love at home shown to them. Or some of the children that come in the Bible school in the summertime, they might have much love shown to them in the home. That's where we expect to find the love most. You know, dear people, why would it be any different where God's family is concerned? The love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts is to be an evidence between others in the family. In other words, there's a love between the head and the members, and between the members one with another. It's a truth that John particularly brings out in his books. Just come with me to give you a couple of examples. John's Gospel, first of all, chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord says in the upper room, speaking to His church, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. That's an expression of your love for Christ. You'll seek to keep His word. That's an evidence of God's grace is in your heart. John 15, turn over to the next one. Verse 12, this is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You come over into his epistles. 1 John 3. And the words of verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at verse 17. But whoso hath his words good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again the same thought. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. That doesn't say we live in each other's pockets. But there ought to be a love, a bond between brother and sister in Christ. That's what God desires from his people. Because we're his family. There's a name that is an expression of God's love, like no other name or title that is given to God's people. And you think of some of the other names that are given to the saints throughout the scriptures. We are called his flock. That implies watchfulness on God's part as the great shepherd. It also implies the entire dependence on the part of God's people. The sheep is dependent on the shepherd. We're called the branches, John 15, denoting the oneness as well as the unceasing nourishment and vitality that comes from the vine. He also describes his church as the body. Setting forth not merely the comely proportions, but their marvelous unity as well as the binding tie and the usefulness each member is to the other. There's another term. The body. Other names, like the city. That speaks of security, of peace, maybe of abundance, which can be enjoyed. He also describes the church as the kingdom and all that that would imply. But while they maybe are well known or better known, they do not exceed the name family. For it is in the name family that alone expresses all that God sees of what is tender, what is loving, and what is good. In the church of Christ, it is into his family he has poured his love, on which he delights to see among his members, and which is to flow out to others. That challenges us. I wonder, is that how it is with you tonight? Do others delight to be in your company because the love of Christ is evident in your life? And the love of Christ is evident in your manner, and the love of Christ is evident in your speech and in your walk. And others are magnetized to you because they can see in you a love for other brethren and sisters. It ought to be our prayer that this congregation, this church, will be a loving church. I don't want any stranger or visitor to come in and be able to say, "That's a cold old place in there." And they're not talking about the heating, they're talking about the people. That ought to be evident. The love of Christ in our whole demeanor. It's something you see that you expect in the family. There's one final little thought, and that is the intimacy. When we speak of God's people as the family, or chapter 2, verse 19, you'll see it described as the household of God. And it's something that is peculiar to those who are saved. The ungodly do not enjoy this term, nor are they part of it. You see, the family is made up of those who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And if you look at my text tonight, you'll notice that some are already in glory. For he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. For some they are in glory, as others, of course, we are still on earth. But there's one family, one Father, one begotten Son, but an innumerable number of adopted sons and daughters who each one bear His name. That's the family. And the love that Christ has for His family is peculiar to His people, to His church. And that's seen in how personal He shows His interest in His people. He takes a special interest in each member of His family. You come over to John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Savior. You look at the words of verse 12. Verse 9 reminds us, of course, that He prays for His people, His church. He doesn't pray for the world, He prays for His people. You look at verse 12, and this is like a report, if you like, to the Father. This is a sample of Christ praying in glory. But He says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Each name, every face is known, like Isaiah records in Isaiah 43:1, "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." His interest is so personal that He knows each one of His people, where they sit, their goings out and their comings in. His knowledge and personal care for His family is such that if it were possible for one to leave that family circle, then they would be immediately missed. Now, it's in these words of John 17 that such a thought is illustrated. For as Christ looks around upon the family, and while He surveys the family, each one by name, He's able to give thanks. For He says in the words of verse 12 that we read, that not one of them is lost. Not one of whom the Father gave unto Him in eternity past is lost. See, men and women, that includes those who are yet to be saved. Them also He must bring. For them He also has purchased with His own precious blood. And child of God, don't you fear, God is still building His church. We might be in the day of small things, but God is still building His church, and He will do so until that family is complete. And the great report on that great and final day will be, not one of them is lost. There will not be a seat empty at the family table in heaven. Not a powerful thought. Why? Because Christ has purchased them with His own blood at Calvary. Christ's love for His family is personal. Maybe there's someone I'm preaching to tonight and you think, well, I can't do much in the church. I haven't got many talents, I haven't got many gifts. Maybe I'm getting on in years and I feel the pains and I can't do much. I want to remind you that Christ loves you as much as He loves the person who's in the pulpit, as much as He loves His own dear son. Isn't that a mystery? He loves us, each one the same, even though we fail Him often. He cares for every member of the family as if He had no other to care for. As we word in Isaiah 66, maybe it paints the picture for you. Verse 13 simply says this: "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And we've all seen how the child has troubled them. Maybe the problem's getting the teeth through. Your problem's getting them, your problem's getting rid of them. And the mother takes the child on her knees and she comforts him. And the Lord says, so will I comfort you. What a blessed thought to be the peculiar object of Christ's love and attention. That is what it is to be part of this family. And you know, men and women, we come now. In just a moment or two, we come as children to our Heavenly Father in prayer. That's what He is. He's our Heavenly Father. And we are His adopted children. And we do so knowing that He hears us because of Christ, who is our elder brother. Does that not speak to us of intimacy? Something that the false religionist knows nothing about tonight. The Muslim can't say Abba Father. Oh, they can talk about Allah. But they haven't got that intimacy. They haven't got that relationship that you and I enjoy with the only true and living God. Our Heavenly Father bids us to come boldly onto the throne of grace, and He delights to see and hear His family in prayer. May we be found praying, believing that He is our Heavenly Father. And that speaks of relationship. But He is also our Heavenly Father. He also dwells in glory. And I believe that deserves that His name be hallowed. One of the young people asked me not so long ago, I think it was after one of the youth fellowship meetings. They commented on the words of thee and thou being used in prayer. There's a lot of ordinary words used in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think thee and thou, it just speaks of reverence, doesn't it? And that's a two-way thing. He's our Heavenly Father. But He's in heaven. And there ought to be that reverence as we come to the Father. And let me say that I don't hear any irreverent words being used in our prayer times. Like as the case is in many other churches tonight, where Christ is considered just as a body, or some other derogatory term. I trust the Lord will bless our coming together to pray tonight. And the Lord will bless even those few thoughts for His own name's sake. Amen.